Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this evening once again to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel chapter 3. This morning in the preaching of God's Word, we began to consider from this chapter John the Baptist, the man, his message and his ministry. And in doing this, we consider the first four verses of Matthew chapter 3. Well, we come this evening to consider the rest of the verses from verses 5 to 12. And as we do this, let's once again start at verse 1 and then read down to verse 12. So follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 3, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 12. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Well, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are so gracious, merciful, and kind, long-suffering, that you are the God who is filled with grace and mercy, especially, specifically, and only to your people. We thank you, O God, that you love us, that we are the apple of your eye because Jesus has died in our place, that he has made satisfaction for our sins to you. There was once for all atonement there upon Calvary's hill. We bless you, our God, for your love. We thank you for calling us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. We could hardly take it in had not Scripture told us plainly. But we thank you that this is the truth of God, and this is the truth of your own word. And fathers, we come tonight to consider this man, John the Baptist, and his ministry. Oh God, we pray that you would speak to us, that the pages of Scripture would come alive, oh God, in our hearing this night, and that we would have hearts prepared for our King. Come then, we pray, O God, send the Spirit to us, we ask. Bless us, help us. We plead it for thine own name's sake. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Well, as we come back to this section of God's Word for this evening, one thing is very plain, even in the reading that we just considered, namely, that John the Baptist did not mince words with people. John was a straight talker. He did not seek to please men, but rather his God. John had a message which was wrapped in barbed wire. It was sharp. It was convicting. It pierced. If you were on your way to hell, John would tell you about it. And he would call you to a new and living way, the repentance of your sins and faith towards the only Savior of sinners, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. I said this morning, and I'll say it again, we need more men in the pulpits of America who have the same spirit that John the Baptist had. Boldness, fearlessness, conviction, the blessed grace of God resting upon them. so many preachers in our land and in other lands are just lulling people to sleep while sadly many of them are slipping into hell. Well, may God spare us from such things in this place. Preachers are called to preach the Word of God. They're called to do God's bidding in this world. They're called to bring God's message to bear upon the souls of men, to drive them away from the broad road which leads to destruction. And if they're God's people, yes, to call them to repentance as well if they need to repent, but also to encourage and instruct them in the ways of truth and peace. Well, tonight, if you're on the broad road which leads to destruction, you could be sure that like John the Baptist, I'm going to speak to you very plainly. I'm going to. And as I do this, I trust you know that I do it because I love you. And I don't want anyone sitting under the hearing of this ministry to go to hell. So I will warn you. At the same time, if you're saved tonight, bless God, there are many here who are saved. I want to give you instruction from God's Word, and I trust that with the help of God, it will be a blessing to your own lives. Well, tonight as we come then to consider the second part of this message on John the Baptist, would you notice with me firstly in verses 5 and 6, his popularity. Could you ever imagine a man who was clothed in camel's hair, a leather belt, who ate locusts and honey, having anyone come to hear him preach? Well, there was one such a man. His name was John the Baptist. Our passage tells us this of John. Notice with me again what we read in verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, this really is a unique scene which we have before us in our passage. Now, why do I say it's unique? Well, I say it's unique because here we have Jewish people being baptized in water by John the Baptist. Baptism was not an official religious traditional ordinance which God had ever prescribed for the Jewish people up until this point in redemptive history. As a matter of fact, baptism was a ritual rite that the Jews performed on Gentiles if they wanted to become part of the Jewish nation. Well, here we have, in the providence of God, a complete reversal of roles. Jews being baptized. Amazing. Never before. As John the Baptist had come forth preaching in the area of Judea, calling people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, he said that this repentance was to manifest itself by being baptized in water and by confession of sins. Well, this is what was happening. And based upon the grammar in the original language, this was what was happening continually. People in droves were coming to John. They were being baptized by him, present tense, confessing their sins. God, through John's ministry, was drawing multitudes of Jewish people to be baptized by him, and hence he has the title John the Baptizer. Now, what can we say about this ordinance of John's baptism? Four things, briefly. Number one, firstly, John's baptism, like Christian baptism, is similar in that it does demonstrate true repentance towards God. However, here's the difference. Christian baptism is more than just this, in that to be baptized as a Christian, according to Romans 6, verses 3 and 5, depicts that we're baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So a difference to be noted. Secondly, John's baptism was an act which, through it, these Jewish people were saying that just because they were Jewish, they were not saved. Their baptism pictured a break with the old religion, namely Judaism, and a ready reception for the new, namely the religion of the Messiah. Thirdly, John's baptism pointed out to these Jewish people who were baptized, confessing their sins, that, yes, because they confessed their sins, they were sinners in need of salvation, that salvation which only God in Christ could bring them. Their baptism was a public witness that they were guilty before God, regardless of their religious backgrounds, and that's why we read that they were confessing or acknowledging their sins. These Jews were no longer resting upon their laurels, their religious laurels. They were owning their sins, guilty before God, We need a Savior. And finally, we can say that John's baptism was a baptism which, again, like Christian baptism, was to be done by immersion. That is to say, by fully going under the water. Notice what we read in verse 6. We read, not that these people were baptized by or in the Jordan. No, rather we read that they were baptized not by or with the Jordan River, of course. Rather we read that they were baptized in the Jordan. Not by or with, but in the Jordan. The language here is very definite in the original. It's clear that, again, at least in my view and in the view of others, that these people were fully immersed into the water, not just poured upon or sprinkled, not just by or with water, but in the Jordan. And the best historical evidence that I have read points to the fact that immersion was the mode of John's baptism. Now, although I'm not going to rest my case simply upon this one passage, I do believe that it does set the case plainly. So God was using John the Baptist as a man called from God to herald to the people to receive their Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. We see that many people, by God's doing, were heeding that call and were coming. These people, by God's grace, had seen that their Jewish religion in and of itself could not make them right with God, and that they needed to repent and receive the Savior that John had announced, prepare the way for the Lord. Well, wouldn't it be great if all the people who came to hear John were actually doing this very thing? Well, unfortunately, they were not. Sadly, there were two different major religious groups that came, that were part of the religious people, that came to John who were not sincere in heart. They did not confess their sins, and they were not interested in following the Lord Jesus Christ. These men, unlike others, came completely convinced that their religion, specifically Judaism, was that which would keep them safe from the judgment of Almighty God. Well, who were these people? Let's consider them under the second heading by noting John's opponents in verses 7 to 9. John's opponents. We read the good information in verse 6. Many are being baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 7. But, that is in opposition to those, when he, John, saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Well, what a welcome this was from John the Baptist to these religious leaders. Could you imagine? You're having a baptism service. A bunch of religious people walk in and you say, who warned you to flee? You brood of vipers? I mean, you know, this is not, you know, religiously correct lingo. John cares not. John says to these men, apparently knowing their hypocrisy, who warned you, or who told you that while remaining in such a condition as you are in, that you, even you, could flee from the wrath to come? What a statement. John's words here, again, very sharp, very penetrating. He says to these men, not in seeking to gain information, as if he was saying, oh, by the way, I'm curious, who was it who told you to flee from the wrath of God? No, but rather, in somewhat of an ironic surprise, he says, how is it that people like you could possibly think that you could escape the judgment of God? You see, as John looks at these people, he says in essence, how is it that men who are like you, two-faced in your ways, can be here today to be baptized by me? Don't you know what's going on here? People are repenting of their sins, confessing their sins, owning them, and wanting to receive Jesus Christ, our Lord. You have no interest in doing this, and this much even you yourselves know. John tells them in verse 7, calls them a brood of vipers, literally an offspring of vipers. Well, John's point here is that they were like a bunch of slippery, slithering serpents. They were evil in nature. They were cunning in their ways. They were very dangerous in their actions. You see, John understood that although these men came to his baptism, as the text says, they did not come for his baptism. John understood that. Who warned the likes of you to flee from the wrath of God? So how did John know this? How did John know that these men came merely to investigate what was going on? Well, John knew the nature of the men that belonged to these two groups. The Pharisees. The name meant the separate ones. These guys were a group of Jewish people who, although they professed great devotion to the law of God, inwardly they were a bunch of self-righteous men, as we see all throughout Matthew's gospel. We're going to see them time and time again. And I believe this is the first time they're mentioned in the gospel of Matthew. Over and over again, you're going to see this aspect of the Pharisees being decried and called down against because they were hypocritical men. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see time and again in his interaction with the Pharisees, says to them essentially the same things. Brood of vipers, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inward part is filled with dead men's bones. It's dead. It's dirty. You're cleaning the outside, but you're missing the vital matter, a heart wanting to serve God in truth. The other group, who were they? Sadducees. They were religious skeptics. These men denied many basic doctrines which are found in the Bible, such as the resurrection from the dead, the existence of angels, eternal punishment, etc. They only held to certain portions of the Old Testament as being inspired, specifically the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. So, John knows all these things about these men, and hence he denounces them in front of all of the people. They didn't come seeking the conversion of their souls. They came as hypocrites, two-faced religious bigots who had no interest in getting right with God. Who warned the likes of you? Get right with God. Get serious about your souls. These men simply wanted another religious notch in their belt. Oh, we visited John and we saw what he was doing. Ah ha ha, we're not so bad. Look, we're paying our duties. We're doing our religious alms. These people did not want to line up with the rest of the Jewish people and be baptized, confess their sins, and own Christ as Savior. For if they wanted to, plainly, Matthew would have recorded it. These religious leaders, well, like the religious leaders that we read about a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 4, speaking of Herod, 2:4. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, literally the Messiah, was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then he quotes the text. Okay, so here are these religious leaders. They tell Herod exactly where the Messiah is going to be born. Do they go to seek the Messiah themselves? No, they don't. Right? And these men are just like that. They're not coming to God in truth. They had knowledge. But the knowledge of what John was doing wasn't that which motivated them to say, I need to repent and I need to confess my sins. I need to own Christ and prepare my heart for the way of the Lord. No, these men did not seek God in truth, even like those in Matthew chapter 2 did not either. Well, in light of this fact about these men, John commands them in verse 8 and says that they were to bear fruits worthy of repentance. John says to them here that if in fact you want to be baptized by me, then you must produce evidence in your life in keeping with what repentance is all about, namely a turning from your sins and a turning to God in Christ for mercy in forgiveness. John says, have you really come to be baptized? Then show it by turning from your insincere, outward, external religion, repent, and follow the Lord. Well, John knew how these men would respond to such a demand. And so in anticipation of their thinking, notice what John says in verse 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. John's Jewish. He knows what they're going to lean upon. Do not say, Father Abraham, we have. That's how it reads in the Greek. Don't say that. Don't say that. It's not going to work. It's not going to cut it with God Almighty. Now, why does John at this point bring up Abraham in connection to his dialogue with these Jewish people? Well, John knows that these Jewish leaders put much stake in their connection to Abraham, the father of the Jewish religion. You see, there was a commonly held teaching in John's day amongst the Jewish people, much like there is today, that because Abraham was such an exceptionally good man, that he had built up a treasury of merit which covered all of his Jewish descendants. So John says, don't even think about it. Don't presume that just because you are part of that physical lineage of Father Abraham, that you're getting into heaven. It's not going to happen. It's really not. And if you meet Jewish people, of course my father is Jewish, you see that automatically they go back to this issue of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. Do not presume to say to yourselves that we have Father Abraham in our lineage. John is saying you can't ride on Abraham's coattails into heaven. You can't use his passport, as it were, to enter into the celestial city. It's not going to happen. You must repent. You must confess your sins. You must come to Christ for yourself. Nothing but regeneration in the heart, repentance of sins, and radical reformation of life and commitment to Christ will do. There's no other way to get to heaven. John says, and do not think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. John says, do not be of the opinion that because you come from Abraham's family line, that all is well for you. John says it doesn't work that way. And then he gives the reason for this. Note the passage. Because, as a true prophet, I say to you, nice language, just like we read in the Old Testament. It's the equivalent to, thus says the Lord. I say to you, here's the reason why it's not happening. Because I say to you, as the mouthpiece of God, as the last prophet of the Old Testament, I say to you, God is able to raise up children, that is new children, spiritual children, to Abraham, even from these stones. There he is. He's at the Jordan. The bank of the river is filled with rocks, stones. And John says, I say to you, religious hypocrite, Pharisee, Sadducee, play actor, you who go to church and synagogue and all the rest, you do all the forms, all the external washings. You add things to the law of God. You think that by doing them you're pleasing God when it's an abomination in the sight. I say to you that God is able to raise up from these stones, these lifeless stones, children for himself. Of course, the stones here refer to who? The Gentiles, right? Other people. From these stones, that is, even from those who are the low class and dirty of men, even from such, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And surely this is easy for God to do, right? I mean, think, though, with me, how this must have sounded in the ears of these Jewish people. My father Abraham is a pretty big guy to have in your corner to lean upon. I thought about this week as I was meditating upon this passage, how, you know, a Jewish person says, well, you know, you believe in Jesus and you get into heaven based upon his righteousness. Well, we believe in Abraham and we think we'll get into heaven based upon his righteousness. Oh, that's good if the Bible said it was true. The problem is the Bible says it's false. And beyond that, the Bible says that Abraham was trusting in Christ's righteousness to get into heaven, not his own. Because Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. He wasn't resting in himself. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So do what Abraham says and believe upon Christ because he saw his day. And that is what justified Abraham and made him accepted before God. God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. And that's what God was doing. We saw that again in Matthew chapter 2. The Gentile Magi, right? He was already bringing Gentiles to seek the Savior and be saved, while many of the Jews were missing him. And God, of course, said this in many places in the Old Testament. It wasn't like there was a plan for the Jews, and the Jews missed out on the plan of God, and now there's a plan B. Okay, the Jews rejected the Messiah. Let's go ahead and now pray that the Gentiles would get saved. No. God had said all throughout the Old Testament that the Jews would, by and large, miss the Messiah. Many of them would not, but many of them would, and he would also bring in many Gentiles. All of this was the plan of God. But Gentiles would be saved. Nothing's too hard for God. And your religious background doesn't impress God. And if you're resting in it, you're fooling yourself. Oh, there's an application there for us, and we'll get to it soon. God is no respecter of persons. God is looking for sincerity of heart. You should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is not looking for religious background. God is not impressed with that. Your religious background should be, I'm a guilty, wretched sinner. I need your grace. Forget about my religion. I need a Savior. That's what John was saying to these people. Do not say to yourselves that you have Abraham as your father. I tell you, no. I tell you, no. God says in his word that he'll save himself, a people, out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred. Many Gentiles will be there. And as Jesus said to the Jews, and you yourselves will be cast out. Make no mistake about it. This is what God will do. And these religious leaders needed to heed John's word very closely. Well, then, having seen this evening John's popularity and his opponents, consider with me finally then John's warnings in verses 10 to 12. John's warnings. Firstly, he says in verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As John further seeks to illustrate to these religious leaders the urgency and the seriousness of what he's saying to them, he gives them an illustration and says that if these men don't bear fruits of repentance in their lives, that even now, right at this very moment, the axe is laid at the root of the tree and it's already doing its chopping duty. It's already in motion. It's already laid at the tree. John says that this is the case because every tree, regardless of its Jewish roots or non-Jewish roots, every tree which does not bear fruit, that is the fruit of a transformed life, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, as I said in the beginning of the message, John's message to these men is wrapped in barbed wire. John, in an instant, goes after the religiosity of these men, these formalists, these mere externalists, and says, it's no good. It's no good. Many of us have Roman Catholic friends, right? And they go to church, and they're our neighbors across the street. They're there Friday, and they're Saturday, and they're doing all of these things externally. I mean, if someone was to look, they'd say, wow, they blow you Christians away. They're at church more, and they do religious this and religious that and all that stuff. Is God impressed with that? If the heart is not right, if those things are not coming from a regenerate heart, God says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. God is not impressed with it. John says your religion is dead. It's religious, but it's not new life in Jesus Christ. You're not impressing God. And if you don't run from it and flee to Christ, you will be cut down. Well, finally, then, as John turns to the crowd which was before him, he says in verses 11 and 12, note the language, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, we see in these words, which are before us now, that John sets forth a significant difference between his ministry and the ministry, rather the person, Jesus, who was soon to arrive. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's what I'm doing. However, he, that is Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I. And John says in very endearing and humbling words, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. This one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, clearly then we see something of John's humility in these words, right? John was a great man of God. There's no doubt about it, right? Even Jesus acknowledged this. Of those born of women, there's no greater. But when John saw himself in light of the Savior, everything got clear. He must increase and I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Or as the other gospels say, I'm not even worthy to unloose his latchets. I'm not worthy of these things. John was not the Son of God. He was not the Anointed One. He was not the Messiah who would die in the place of his people, shed his blood so that their sins could be forgiven. No, John was not this one. John was called to testify of this one. John was a voice, as we spoke about today. But he was not the message. He was not the one that voice and proclamation was all about. And I believe that John gives us all a great lesson in humility. Not only those who minister the word of God, yes, those, but all of us as God's people. Listen, in the best things that we do for Christ, at the end of the day, we're still unprofitable servants. We've merely done our duty, as we read in Luke 17 and verse 10. And we need humility. The humility which John had. A great man of God. I was just serving Christ. That's what God called me to do. This one is so great, I'm not worthy to carry his shoes. His shoes. That which he had on his feet and walked upon the earth with. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. How much less worthy to carry his name to the world. Humility. Might we all have humility. Even as John the Baptist had, might we always be humble before Jesus Christ, the great King, whose throne is in heaven, who willingly came to earth, sinners to save. Well, John says in 11b of this Messiah, Jesus, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you want to look at commentators and find many different interpretations of this verse, this is the one to look to. Many different interpretations of a verse. This is the one to look to. The Holy Spirit and fire. What is John referring to here in connection to Christ? The words, as I said, have been taken in various ways. What are some of the ways? Well, some see this aspect that John is just speaking to believers here. And he says, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit, of course, God saving you. And fire, speaking of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay? I guess that could be, but that's not the choice I take. Others, this is what I believe, see, of course, the Holy Spirit as the blessing of God saving a person, but the fire as judgment, which he will pour out upon the wicked who refuse to come to Christ. Now, why do I take this view? Well, I do so because of what we have set forth by way of contrast in verse 12, blessing and judgment. Notice with me, we read here of Jesus that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, those who are saved, those who have the Holy Spirit, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I see John as setting forth the two aspects of Jesus. Listen to the crowd, believers and unbelievers. Jesus himself will baptize some of you with the Holy Spirit. He will send the Spirit to you. He will fill you. He will indwell you. He will never leave you all of your days. Some of you will be baptized with fire for rejecting me. And again, verse 12 corresponds with this language of blessing and judgment. Now we have here in verse 12 pictured for us an illustration which the people there, especially in John's time, of course, in the Old Testament times as well, they understood this illustration quite clearly. In that day, people were involved in growing grains. And grains back then were crushed by animals or threshing instruments that were drawn over them. Well, after this happened, the grains were then picked up by a fan or a large wooden shovel. And then they were thrown into the air, and the high winds would blow the outer shell of the grain, and that first part would blow off, which is the chaff, which is the useless part, and then the real useful part, the grain, would fall to the floor and it would be picked up. That's the wheat. Well, John says in verse 12, in connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the fan, the shovel in his hand, is that which, positively speaking, is going to gather up his wheat into his barn. The wheat, of course, representing the people of God. But those who do not come to Christ through repentance of their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be burned up with unquenchable fire. And that fire, of course, represents hell for all eternity. So verse 11, the Holy Spirit equals God's blessing and ongoing work in our lives. Fire equals judgment. That was verse 11. Verse 12, the Christian being gathered equals God's blessing, and the wicked who are the chaff are cast off in the lake of fire for all eternity equals God's judgment. So there you have Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit equals those who are saved, being brought into the fold of God in the final day, and fire again, those being burned up, the chaff, with unquenchable fire in hell. Well, these are very sobering warnings that John sets forth to the multitudes to whom he now speaks. And I pause for a moment to address those among us who are not Christians, especially in connection to this aspect of being under the baptizing influence, if you will, of unquenchable fire. Two baptisms taking place. One is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The other is a baptism of fire. My friend, if you're not saved here today, you need to take heed to the Word of God. God is not playing games with you. John says to these men, your religion won't cut it. God has fire and wrath for those who do not repent of their sins and come to Christ by faith alone. Hear the words of the text. Unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. If you're not saved here tonight, I bid you to heed the word of God. Hell is factual. Hell is fearful. And hell is forever. Unquenchable fire. There are no exit signs in hell. And just when you think it should be over, it's just beginning. It never ends. It never, ever ends. Just like eternity in heaven with God is forever and ever, so is the wrath and judgment of God upon the wicked. Something, again, we don't hear much about in our day. Hell, the doctrine of hell. Would you stand before Christ, my dear unsaved friend, and deal with him in strict justice? Would you repent of your sins this day and receive forgiveness from him and great blessings in your life? The choice is yours. The people in Jeremiah's day had a choice. Some heard the prophet and turned to God. Others didn't. You're not saved here tonight. The choice is yours. The Holy Spirit, God's blessing, or fire. Which one's it going to be? Like John the Baptist, I must warn you. Children, I must warn you. Think about never-ending torment. As we read in the book of Revelation, where the smoke ascendeth continually, where there is, as our Lord said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. My dear person, whoever you are, young or old, unless you have a vital saving union with Jesus Christ by faith alone, unless you've been born again by the almighty power of God with the evidence of a transformed life, in the final day you will be cast out of the presence of God. Tonight God is calling you to repent of your sins and to come to Christ by faith and ask Him to forgive you and to receive you. Some in the final day will enter into eternal bliss. Others will enter into eternal punishment. My dear non-Christian friend here tonight, ask Christ to save you if you're not saved. If hell was not real, I wouldn't bother. But hell is real. Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven. Why? Because He loved people, and He would rather see them saved than bear the unquenchable fire and wrath of God for all eternity. To think that there are some here that might be in hell, it breaks my heart. My friend, wake up. Wake up. Flee to Christ and be saved. Break from your rejection of the Savior and ask Him to receive you both now and forevermore. This is where we end the exposition of God's Word from which we began this morning. And as we end, I want to end specifically by making three applications for us who are Christians. From what we've seen tonight, what do we learn? Well, there are three things specifically. Firstly, there's a word of warning, a word of warning. According to the Bible, according to John the Baptist's ministry, hypocrites need to be warned. You say, warn hypocrites? You better believe it. Because the church is not only filled with believers and unbelievers, it's filled with hypocrites in the church. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a play actor. Hypocrite's a pretender. Someone who appears to be something or one way, but really is not. Well, like John the Baptist, I need to call some hypocrites to the carpet tonight. There may be some hypocrites among us. There may be. I don't know. Maybe you know. Maybe you don't know. How do you know if you're a hypocrite? How do you know if you're just playing religion? How do you know if you've just adopted all the right lingo, but the matter's not really in the heart? Examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. Ask yourself some hard questions. Do I love the Lord my God? Am I seeking to live for Him? Is there something in me that wants to serve this Christ, albeit weak and feebly? I do love Him. I know it's not as I ought, but I do love Him and I want to serve Him. He's glorious. He's not as glorious as I know I should profess Him to be, but I love Him. He gave His life for me. Do you love Christ? Are you trusting in Christ alone to save you? And are you seeking to obey Him? Love, faith, and obedience. Those are the three signs of a Christian. That's how you know if, in fact, you are not a hypocrite. But there may be hypocrites here this night. Maybe you know it. I ask you, are there any here tonight who are just playing church? Just playing church? You learned all the religious lingo, as I said, even good religious lingo, even Reformed Baptist religious lingo, because we have our own lingo. But you're not really born again. I say, like John said, do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Father whoever on our side. We have the 1689 London Baptist Confession that we hold to. We come from a church that preaches the Bible expositorily. We have all kind of good things in our church. What do you got? There may be people in less instructed churches with no confession that are going to heaven while you go to hell. Do not think that you can say to yourself, I come from a Reformed Baptist home. God cares not, my friend. Unless you repent of your sins, and unless you've trusted in Christ alone to save you,
It does not matter. Religious pedigree is a stench in the nostrils of God. What does John say? You could stay there. I'm just going to read it. What does John say? John chapter 1. But as many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gave the right, the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nothing physical. I don't care if your dad's the pastor, my children, it matters not, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're not born of God, you're not getting to heaven. It doesn't matter who your papa was, who your mama was, who your pastors are. It matters not. God cares not. Your church affiliation. It matters not. Your dad was a deacon, is a deacon. Matters not. Are you born again? That's all that matters. Paul says to the Galatians, all that matters is a new creation. Circumcision availeth not. Could you imagine going through your whole life thinking that you're a true Christian, only to stand before God in the final day and say, and hear rather, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. What's the essence? Jesus didn't say, look there in your Bibles, Matthew 7. He didn't say, depart from me. Verse 23, I never saw you. No, He saw them. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye practices, those who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. There was never a saving relationship between you and myself. You never truly came to me and said, Lord, I repent of my sins and I ask you to save me. I understand that what you were doing on the cross was not for yourself, but it was for me. That your death equals my forgiveness. Your death equals my life. That you took God's judgment in my place so that I don't have to. Oh Lord, forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. I ask, who is Jesus speaking to in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following? Is He speaking to pagans? Who's He speaking to? He's speaking to religious people, isn't He? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, I ask. Who knows the name Lord, Lord? They don't say Lord once. They say it twice so as to show how sincere they are. Oh, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, i.e. religious person, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of God. In other words, he that manifests the evidence of a changed life. I care not what you say, but what's true about you. Now notice, many, not a few, but many will say in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Is that a religious thing or not? That's very religious. Have we not cast out demons in your name? We were very religious. Have we not done many wonders in your name? They were religious people, religious hypocrites going to hell because they didn't know God and truth. How many times did he say in your name? Three times. We did it in your name. We did it in your name. We did it in the name of Jesus. I never knew you. You were just religious. You were a churchgoer. You were a synagogue dweller. But you never came to me in repentance and faith. I would warn anyone here tonight who might be a hypocrite, turn back to Matthew chapter 3. I would say, my friend tonight, if you're not truly saved, but perhaps you think you are, but there's no evidence in your life. Perhaps you know you're a willful hypocrite. Tonight's the night to be unmasked. Tonight's the night to be set free from being a hypocrite. Most preachers don't preach to hypocrites in their congregation. But I would rather have you unmasked today than be unmasked on the day of judgment. There's no mercy in that day. I'd rather have you say, you know what, God, I've been found out. I've been trusting in my baptism, in my church membership, oh, and all the good things I know. You know how many reformed people I've met that I can, just in looking at their lives, they don't even seem like they're saved. So I'm not speaking by anyone in this church, by the way. Head knowledge. I get to meet a lot of people in different churches. And I meet some guys sometimes, man, I'm telling you, they can quote Calvin back and forth, all that, I mean, for hours. And the thought comes in my mind, what about Jesus? Like, I never hear about Jesus. I'm more excited about Calvin than Christ.
Thank God for Calvin. But thank God for Christ. If you're not truly saved, tonight's the night to be saved. Be found out a hypocrite today than in the day of judgment. Jesus receives hypocrites. He receives play actors. He receives those who thought they were saved, but they were not.
But they came to see by God's grace, there's really no fruit in my life. I'm not really loving Christ. Forget about my whatever. I want to be saved. I want to know Jesus. Know Jesus tonight. Come to him. Ask him right now in your heart to save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Secondly, I move on. We have from what we've seen tonight a word of challenge. A word of challenge. Not only a warning, but challenge. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, simply put, I mean that like John the Baptist, we need to be those who point people to Christ. John challenges me in this. We need to point people to Christ. John was willing to stand out amongst a group of people and say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That was a King James slip there. Forgive me. It's embedded in my mind. John was willing to say of this Christ that he is the great one. And if you come to him, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He'll save you. John was also willing to say, boldly enough, if you reject him, he will baptize you with everlasting fire. Dear ones, church, let's take a lesson from John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great evangelist. Why? Because he was a Baptist. If you're Baptist, be like John the Baptist. Tell others about Christ. That's a clear lesson that we get from John's life. Never stop telling people about Christ. God has called us to preach the gospel to every creature. May we never stop doing this. Great verse. Jot it down. Acts 19 and verse 4. Never saw this until I was sitting under Pastor Dom's ministry. Well, Paul there, of course, you know, Acts 19, the whole issue of the disciples of John coming, and we were baptized, and the whole confusion about their baptism and all this. But anyway, here's what Paul says. That John did not only baptize the people with a baptism of repentance, Acts 19, verse 4, but John also said to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. So John not only preached repentance towards God, but he also preached, according to the apostle, that people should believe on him who was to come. John preached, repent, believe, repent, and believe. And that's what we need to do. We need to preach the gospel to all that we meet, in every opportunity that we have, our work, wherever, the supermarket, when we have opportunities, let's be like John the Baptist and tell others about the Savior. Not only the work for the pastor, but for the people as well. Finally, we have from what we've seen not only a word of warning and a word of challenge, but thirdly, a word of comfort. I like ending on nice notes. A word of comfort. If you're a Christian here this evening, you need to know something beyond a shadow of a doubt. With all confidence and all faith, God in the last day will gather you to himself. Did you note that language? I highlighted it a bit earlier. Notice with me. Verse 12. Jesus' winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and note the language, and gather his wheat into his barn. If you're a Christian, the Bible depicts you as wheat, as the good stuff, as the stuff that Christ will gather into his barn. John says the chaff that is unbelievers will experience unquenchable fire, but believers will be gathered to the Lord for all eternity in heaven. I look forward to that day. What a day it's going to be. I can't wait. When according to Matthew 25, he separates the righteous from the wicked. The wicked, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But what does he say to the righteous on the right? Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You're going to be there in that day? I can't wait. What a day it's going to be. Do those words make you happy, Christian? You're going to be gathered in with all of the elect from the four corners of the world to Jesus. And he's going to bring you to heaven. And you're going to worship him all the day long. Perhaps one of the greatest things, with no more sin. No more sin. Come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is all true because Jesus has died for us. What does the hymn writer say? Not till then shall we know how much we owe. When I hear the wicked call upon the rocks for them to fall, then we'll know how much we owe. It's going to be a glorious day to be gathered in with all of God's people. This is wonderful news. This is news we need to dwell on more often. All the hardships and struggles we go through in life as God's people, right? Hasn't been revealed right now who we are. The world can't tell. I mean, they can see our lives and guess. But in that final day, it will be made known to the whole moral universe. Those are the people of God. And we will be brought in to God's fold, in the fullest and final sense, there to worship our King Jesus throughout all eternity. What a glorious thought. Our brother Bob opened the service by talking about the Lord's Day and what a blessing it is, a foretaste of things to come. It's going to be like this 24/7 with people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred worshiping Jesus, the eternal Word of God. What a day it's going to be. Eternity is going to be altogether wonderful. Tonight we've been considering the second part of a sermon which we began this morning entitled John the Baptist, the Man, His Message, and His Ministry. I hope you've been encouraged, challenged, instructed. I've been. John's my kind of man, of course, because he was a Baptist, but because his life just sticks right here. Very convicting, very holy, a guy who played no games, but pointed men and women to the Savior. May God help us to be of this sort. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for every man of God who is willing to stand and tell us the truth about ourselves. And we thank you for such a man like John the Baptist. Oh God, he had the wonderful privilege of announcing our Savior's coming. Oh, might we, O Lord, like John, tell others about this glorious one who left heaven to come to earth, sinners to save, by dying in their place on the cross of Calvary. O God, what a great privilege is given to us, the sons of men. Encourage us this night. Help us, we pray. Give us boldness like John. Bless us through our Savior's work alone. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.